afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, as we have been for the past 24 years, taking your phone calls. The program is live on most stations. Some stations play the program at a later time, but the vast majority of radio listeners are listening to the live program. If you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, then you are listening to the live broadcast. And that means the reason for a live broadcast is we can interact in real time. You can call in. And that's exactly what the program consists of, people calling in. I don't even have a monologue at the beginning or any other subject I bring up. It's just you. You bring up the subjects with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host. You'd like to bring that up for conversation. Feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like our switchboard has a couple of lines open, which is unusual. So if you want to call this number, you may, well, now one of them, they've just been occupied. Never mind. But take the number down, and if you want to get through, and you try to get through when the switchboard is loaded, if you call a few minutes later, you find that calls, lines do open up. Now, we're going to go to the phones real quick, but I want to make an announcement that a friend of mine who does a lot of ministry in Latin American countries was very excited about the book on the Kingdom of God that we published last year called Empire of the Risen Sun. As you may know, there's two books by that title, Book 1 and Book 2, because the material is so so much. It had to be divided into two books. Well, this brother has, on his own, translated the first of these books into Spanish, and he's very eager to see them get into the hands of Spanish-speaking Christians. And so am I. And it's about ready. I could send it to press right now, but I have found from my experience with English manuscripts that no matter how many proofreaders you have, typos slip through. I have great confidence in the man who translated it, but in the English version, the printed copies, as many have found, still have typos in them, and we had at least half a dozen people read through it and identify typos that were fixed and so forth. So it seems like there's almost an infinite number of typos that can get through proofreaders. So I was hoping to get a couple of people who would just want to do this out of, because they want to read the book in Spanish. If you're literate in Spanish and fluent in Spanish and would like to read the manuscript in Spanish before we send it off, and would identify typographical errors for me and send those to me to fix before it gets published, I would appreciate that. Now, I don't know who's listening out there. I don't know your language skills, but I know we have many people out there who are bilingual and would be able to do that. So if you are Spanish-speaking and would like to read the Spanish manuscript and that is proofreaded and send us a list of typos to fix and so forth, which I'm sure probably are there, I'd be glad to hear from you. You can write to me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's very simple. steve@thenarrowpath.com. Just identify yourself as a, tell me what your proficiency in Spanish is and that you'd like to proofread the book, and I'll send you a digital copy because I'd like to get this book published very soon. All right. I appreciate that. I've not mentioned that on the air before, but I did mention it about my English versions. I've told people, if you find typos, let me know. And I've had many, many listeners have responded and done very helpful service in finding mistakes that needed to be fixed. Now we have the Spanish version to do. All right. So you can contact me at steve@thenarrowpath.com if you're interested in proofreading that for us. Okay. Ron from Discovery Bay, California is our first caller. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, this is Ron. And today I wanted to ask you a question around, Eric Metaxas. He's got this thing now about Christians must fight that left-wing ideology, which I agree. And I thought back when the evangelicals were a real powerful force in America. Remember when they, back in the Republican Party, and just an amazing force. But that force is gone now. And I started thinking further that why would Christians lean right instead of left anyway? When I really thought about it, and a lot of my friends, when I asked them, they say, really, when you think about it, you think Jesus was more liberal, you know, feed the poor and turn the other cheek and his lifestyle. And if you look up on the internet, you see a lot of churches, which I think have gone woke or, mm-hmm. you know, they're in the rainbow philosophy. They actually enumerate many passages out of the New Testament backing up that concept that, Christianity is really liberal. So I think
well, I understand.
My son who's,
yeah, I understand. Let me address that if I could.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, Jesus did talk about feeding the poor. He did talk about turning the other cheek. He did talk about, a lot of issues that were radical, in a sense, in his day. And so you say, well, why wouldn't Christians then support maybe more left-leaning politics rather than right-leaning? The reason is that Jesus was in favor of justice, and so would a more right-leaning evangelical be toward justice. Left-leaning people are for social justice. Now, what's the difference? Justice means that people are rewarded or punished for what they do. That's exactly how God judges. In fact, the Bible says many times that on the day of judgment, God will reward everyone according to his works, whether they're good or bad. And since the New Testament teaches that the government should also enforce justice, and that's what God has ordained governments to do, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, then the Christian should be in favor of the government doing what's just rather than what's unjust. Now, social justice is the opposite. Social justice means it doesn't matter what you did. You will be rewarded or punished, or at least evaluated, on the basis of what group you belong to, whether you're of a certain race, a certain gender, a certain sexual orientation, maybe even a certain economic class, that if you belong to a certain class or group, which may be something you were born into, and you've had nothing to do with it, you will either be punished or rewarded because of the group. Now, the Bible does not in any way support social justice, as it is so-called, because the Bible says a father will not be punished for his son's sins, and a son must not be punished for his father's sins. Let's just say we were talking about an issue like, let's say reparations for one race provided by another race because of sins of their ancestors. Well, sins of ancestors are a terrible thing. And when it comes to, for example, slavery in this country, virtually all white people have renounced it, been grieved by it, have been apologetic about it. I mean, that we can't change it, can't go back and change history. But certainly nothing in the Bible would say that people should be penalized because their ancestors did something. Nor does it say that people who suffered injustice or whose ancestors suffered injustice should be given special treatment. For example, in Israel, in the courts, a Jew was not to be given special favor over a Gentile in a legal cause. If there was a crime committed by one person against another, the Jew was not supposed to be given special treatment, even in the Jewish courts. They were supposed to be colorblind, racially blind justice. And this in spite of the fact, we might say, that the Jews came from a race whose ancestors had been enslaved for hundreds of years by Gentiles. And yet what their ancestors had done didn't give them any special benefits penalties. Social justice is therefore not justice. In the Bible, justice always means that a person gets what they deserve. And they are judged individually on their own merits or demerits. If you punish one person for another person's sins, that's not considered to be justice in the courts. And that's not to be. And so American conservatives, if they're Christians and if they're biblically informed, will generally not be in favor of social justice if they understand what it is. It's a leftist doctrine. Now, more than that, and I'm not a politically concerned person, I'm not into politics that much, but I mean, certainly politics overlaps very much with Christian concerns about righteousness and justice and morality. And therefore, yeah, Jesus said to feed the poor. And by the way, conservative Christians do that when it comes to, you know, giving to charities far more than people on the left. I mean, there have been analyses done of how much is given to the poor, the global poor, by people on the liberal side, and how much is given by people on the conservative side. And frankly, conservative people, by and large, give much more to the poor than liberals do. Now, the liberals, they want the government to give to the poor, and they want the government to confiscate the money to give to the poor from people who earned it against their will. That's called, you know, confiscatory taxation. So the left would like very much to feed the poor, not at their expense, but at the expense of the productive members of society. There's no way the government can feed the poor without taking the money from somebody, and they're not going to take it from the poor, they're going to take it from the people who earned it, which means you take money from somebody who earned it and give it to someone who didn't, and that by force, because taxation is by force. Now, I believe in people who earn money giving voluntarily to people who didn't earn the money. That's called mercy, okay? But for the government to confiscate the money, the lawful earnings of one party, and hand them over against that party's will to someone else who didn't earn it, that's not justice, and it's not even mercy, because the government's showing no mercy. They're not giving their stuff away. They're giving someone else's stuff away. That's not merciful. That's not generous. So, I mean, it's like the liberal side does seem to have, you know, they seem to think they're standing up for, like, Jesus' teachings. But Jesus was never in favor of the government stealing from one person, giving to someone else. He was very much in favor of a rich person or even a not rich person giving what they had to help the poor. I do that a great deal. I think most conservative Christians do that, certainly far more than liberals do, at least the statistics have shown. So, in other words, before we decide that the liberal side of the political spectrum is more acting according to what Jesus taught, we're going to have to understand better, A, what Jesus taught, and B, what they're recommending. Also, you mentioned, you know, there's a lot of woke churches now, and basically they're trying to be inclusive of, a lot of different sexual norms other than the ones that Jesus promoted. Now, the Bible indicates, both Old and New Testament, Jesus taught it and the apostles too, that fornication is such a sin that those who commit it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke of fornication as one of the evil things that corrupt men, coming out of their hearts, in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. So fornication is simply nothing that Jesus or the apostles believe is good for people. If you encourage people in their fornication, you're encouraging them to be excluded from the kingdom of God. The loving thing to do is to let people know, you can make whatever choice you want to. We won't try to stop you. But certain choices you make will keep you from the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. And that's what we should say. Now, when we say that to people, and if we tell them the truth, then we're not going to be looked at as woke. We'll probably be looked at as haters, even though you're telling someone what they need to know out of love for them. So, this whole woke thing is, when it moves into the church, it's moving into churches that have not really done much analytical thought about what Jesus taught and what their positions are doing to people, how much injustice is involved, and that justice is Christ's agenda. The Bible many times says that justice is Christ's agenda. And it says that in the Old Testament about the Messiah, he'll establish justice in the earth. Jesus himself said that the Pharisees were evil for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the first of which was justice. Justice is Christ's agenda. And wokeness is anti-justice, basically. It's very tolerant. But see, Christians are usually very tolerant. I shouldn't say usually, but I'd say that in modern times, most Christians have been made to be tolerant. Sure, you go back a couple generations and there wouldn't be seen as much tolerance. But the pressures of society and probably getting to know more people who aren't Christians has caused most of us who are Christians to realize where people are at and to be much more tolerant of people. But being tolerant of them means we don't persecute them. We don't do anything to harm them. It doesn't mean that we encourage them in things that are going to keep them from being with God, because our mission is to bring people to God, not keep them away. And the churches that are simply encouraging people in their fornication and their perverted lifestyles are keeping them out of the kingdom of God. It may seem to them that they're being very merciful, but frankly, that doesn't sound very merciful to me. And that's why I'm not on the left side. I'm not a political animal. I've never, for example, endorsed a candidate. I don't belong to a political party. I'm an independent. So, you know, I'm not a Republican, but I certainly, when I evaluate issues that are, you know, on the table that are considered political issues, I have to say that the more conservative right side of the political spectrum is much more in line with what Jesus said when you understand what Jesus said. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't spend much time trying to understand. They just take a few proof texts here and there that sound like, you know, it supports something that's popular to say. I assure you, Jesus was not saying things that were very popular to say in his time. I appreciate your, and they wouldn't be popular now among the left, I don't think, if he said them here. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Diane, also calling from California. Diane, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm so glad you're there to answer some of our questions. I've run into some neighbors who are Christian Scientists. They invited me to a little get-together, and I understand that Mary Baker Eddy from the 18th century is their founder.
19th century,
seems they,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
It seems they believe in Jesus and use Scripture, and they seem to be very caring, loving people. Do you have any insights or opinions, good, bad, or indifferent, about the Christian Scientists?
Well, what you just said could be said about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, unsaved Protestants, even secular people, also, unless they're, you know, angry atheists. Everybody believes in Jesus. I mean, he existed. They don't all believe what he said about himself. They don't all believe what Christianity says about Jesus, but they all believe in Jesus. That's an uncontroversial position to take. And certainly all religions believe in Jesus. I mean, atheists may say they don't, but Buddhism believes in Jesus. Islam certainly believes in Jesus. The Jews even believe in Jesus, but they just don't believe he's who he said he was, which means they're not Christian. They are, in fact, rejecting Jesus, though they believe in him. They're rejecting what he said about himself and what Christianity tells us about him. Likewise, as far as being loving people, yeah, I would say the Western world for many centuries was very much civilized by Christian influence. And therefore, not only Christians have exhibited more kindness and generosity and so forth, but even just ordinary people in Christian-influenced societies. The leaven of Christianity has influenced the whole society, and we believe, almost everyone would agree that we should do to others as we would want done to ourselves, which is obviously a Christian value, although, you know, there are perhaps criminals and sociopaths who wouldn't agree with that. But let's face it, Christianity has colored the temperament of the entire Western world. Now, in the last few decades, the Western world has been rejecting Christianity. You'll find much less of that, that kind of temperament in the West. But you'll still find plenty of people in different religious groups who are very nice people and seemingly loving people, although including people of religions which in their own lands persecute people of other faiths. When they come over here into the West, they have to learn how to get along. Now, Christian Science is a Western cult. And they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe what the Bible says. What they believe is that Jesus was a scientist. In fact, the name of their movement is the Church of Jesus Christ, Scientist. Jesus Christ, comma, scientist. Now, what they're saying is that he was a scientist. Well, what's that mean? It means that there are laws, just like scientists in a laboratory, trained scientists know the laws of physics. They know the laws of nature. They use those laws. They exploit those laws for, you know, good purposes, hopefully, and bad purposes sometimes. But a scientist is somebody who manipulates the laws, or who actually uses the laws of nature. Now, Christian Science believes there's spiritual laws too, and that Jesus knew. He was a scientist. He knew how to use these laws to get a healing, to get a demon to go out of someone, to get to raise a dead person, and so forth. And they would say that he was not really the Son of God, as Christians would say, but he's not God in the flesh, according to them. They would just say he's a man who knew how to use these laws, and that we can use them too. Now, Mary Baker Eddy, of course, believed there was no such thing as sin, and no such thing as sickness, and no such thing as death. These are all part of the tenets, which is obviously not biblical and not true to life. So, I mean, you don't need to know very many things about a cult, except a few like that, to know, well, they're wrong. You know, now the fact that they believe there's a Jesus, they don't believe what he said about himself, but they believe there was a Jesus. Yeah, well, they're about 99% of people on the planet probably believe there was a Jesus. But they don't believe in Christianity, is the point. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe he rose from the dead. They don't believe he's God in the flesh. They don't believe that he atoned for our sins. And therefore, they don't have essential Christian beliefs. And that would be true of virtually all cults that sound Christian or act Christian or claim to be Christian. They generally deviate from Christianity on some major Christian beliefs, and that's something Christian Science does as well.
Well, I did read in one of their periodicals that they do believe he's the Savior.
Well, okay. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he's the Savior too, and so do the Mormons. But that's not Christianity. I mean, yes, he's the Savior, but that's not all. The question is, who is this person who's the Savior? You know, King David was the Savior of Israel in his day. He saved them, but he wasn't the Son of God like Jesus is. He wasn't the Messiah like Jesus was. In other words, people can say, oh, he's a Savior. I want to ask him, what does he save us from and how does he do it? And why? Who is he? Why would he be qualified to do that? And these are the answers. These are the questions that cultists would answer differently than Christians would. All right. I need to move along, but I hope I've just said enough to let you know that Christian Science is not Christian. And by the way, it's not science either. Martin in National City, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My idea is this, if you might agree, that when God was going to drive man out of the garden after he obtained the knowledge of good and evil, it says that the man has become as one of us.
And to know good and evil.
It occurred to me that maybe, you know, since someone might speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven, you know, and stuff, but not otherwise. So, as become as one of us, could it be just like one of the triune Godheads? And I'll take the answer now, afterward. Thank you.
All right. Well, many people think that the use of the plural pronouns in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and even further in chapter 11 and so forth, God speaks of himself in plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image. Man has become like one of us. Let us go down and see this thing that they're making, the Tower of Babel. God does speak of himself in the plural like that. Now, there's a couple of different theories. One is that it is a reference to the Trinity, that this is sort of a hint that God is plural and singular at the same time, that he is in one sense three, and in another sense he's one, and therefore for him to refer to himself, in the plurality like that would be, not unthinkable when in view of Trinitarian doctrine. And that's what I think you're saying. And that is possibly true. There are other views. Some have believed that the plural pronouns are simply what they would call the plural of majesty, or where a person like a king or a queen sometimes would speak of the of something that they are doing or they are decreeing, and they'd say we. It's sometimes called the editorial we also. But there's different suggestions, but your suggestion is a fairly common one among Christians, and I don't think you'd have any reason to be ashamed of it. I think that it could be correct. Since there are other options, I don't know that it's correct, but it could well be. I would have no problem with it. Listen, we need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. We have more calls waiting, but we also have some lines open now. So if you want to get online and talk to us in the second half hour, the number to call is 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, where everything is free, but you can donate there if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, the Christian faith, you feel free to give me a call. If you want to discuss a point of disagreement you may have with the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. And it looks like our lines are now full, but if you call in a few minutes, you may find a line is open. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Tyrone calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Tyrone. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
Okay. I wanted to find out where the lecture you did on the letter J. There's a lot of people. I know I heard you talk about it a couple years ago, but I forgot where to look for it and everything. And I wanted to ask, what do you consider marriage? Do you have to buy the ring and all that, the paperwork, go to church and all that? Or
all right.
Is it just living with a woman?
Was your first question, where do you find my lectures on the book of James?
No, letter J for G. There's a lot of people talking about...
The pronunciation. Oh, the letter J. Okay.
Yeah, because a lot of people are saying that Yahweh's name was replaced over 7,000 times in the Bible and all that.
Okay.
And I'm thinking God has many names. And
well, he does, and there's different ways to pronounce them, sure. Yeah, there are people who would like for us to pronounce the name Yahweh just the way it sounds in the Hebrew. Oh, by the way, there's so much noise I'm going to put you on hold, but I will answer you. They want to use Hebrew pronunciations, not only for the name of God, but also for the name of Jesus, which they say is Yeshua, or some would say Yahshua, or some would say Yahushua. This is where it gets tricky. If you're going to insist on speaking the Hebrew version of names, then you need to have some agreement on what the Hebrew version of names is. For example, the name Jesus is simply in Greek, Joshua. Joshua is closer to the Hebrew. It's based on the Hebrew. Jesus is based on the Greek, Jesus. But they are the same name. Now, even Joshua in the Old Testament is called Jehoshua. He's sometimes called simply Hoshua. There's different forms of his name, even in the Old Testament. So, I mean, for us to say, okay, which version of the name is going to be, the one that, God answers to. I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses say, if we don't pray to God using his name Jehovah, he won't know we're talking to him, because you don't just walk up in a crowd and say, hey, and the person you're talking to knows who you're calling. I mean, it's kind of an absurd argument, but the point is that God knows if we're talking to him or not. And Jesus never told us to pray to Yahweh, using that term. He said, pray to our Father. So when you pray to God, call him our Father. Jesus may have used the name Yahweh in some of his speaking whenever he spoke of God. We don't know. We have no record of him doing so, because the speaking of Jesus is recorded for us in the Gospels in Greek. And so he used, the Greek word, theos, for God. And kurios replaces Yahweh. That is to say, in the Old Testament, when it used Yahweh, the New Testament uses the word kurios, which means in Greek, Lord. Of course, the Septuagint did that before when it translated the Hebrew into Greek. It used the word kurios to translate Yahweh. So apparently the biblical writers, especially the New Testament writers, didn't really have any qualms about changing the name. It's not that they were changing the name. They're just using different words or different substitute ways of pronouncing. For example, if Jesus' name was in fact Yeshua, if that's how they pronounced it, or Yahashua, or Yahshua, as some people say, well, it didn't bother the Greek New Testament writers, that is the apostles, to use the name Jesus instead, because that's the Greek word. The word Jesus is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua. And so in the New Testament, we don't find the name Yeshua. We don't find the name Yahweh. We find instead Greek words, because it's written in Greek. Now, I speak English, and so I usually use the English vocalizations of these things. So I would say Jesus, which is the English vocalization of Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua. But it isn't, it's a bit of a niggling point, I would think, to say that, they pronounced it differently sometimes in different languages. It doesn't matter. In Spanish, they'd say Jesus. If someone's saying, well, that's offensive to God that you speak your own language instead of some other, well, they're going to have to find some reason to convince me of that. I can't imagine why God would be such a thin-skinned person that he insists that I don't speak my own language when I talk about him, especially when I don't know any other languages but my own language. So I think that whole business is nuts. It's true. The letter J is not found in Hebrew or in Greek. So you don't find the name Jesus or Jehovah or anything in the Hebrew. It's got a Y sound instead. And likewise, in the Greek, it's going to have sort of a Y sound. A letter I, actually, Iota. But I don't know. If you go to Matthew 7:13.com and look up the pronunciation of the name of God or of Jesus, you'll find some calls where people have asked about that, and I've answered. That's Matthew 7:13.com. Now, your other question is about marriage. What is marriage? Does it require a license, a ring, a church wedding? Well, in the Bible, marriage is a covenant that two people make of lifelong fidelity to each other, to become one flesh inseparably instead of two, which they were before they were married. Assumption, according to Malachi chapter 2, is that God made people one flesh so that they'd have godly offspring. So that was his reason for making marriages, they'd have godly offspring. So from a Christian point of view, marriage is going to be two people who make a lifelong commitment to start a family, to be inseparably one flesh with each other, and if possible, if God blesses them, with children than to start a family and to raise that family and to stay together as an intact family. That's what marriage involves. That's what the covenant is. Now, if we ask what Jesus had to say about it, he said in Matthew 19, when he was asked about this, he says, "Have you not read what it said in the beginning, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he said, what God has made one flesh, don't let anyone break it apart. So Jesus is absolutely against breaking up marriage because it's a one flesh thing that God has ordained. He's also pretty much made it clear that God intended it for a man and a woman, one man and one woman. Now, sometimes polygamous marriage was practiced in ancient Israel and all other societies, but that's not something that God intended marriage to be. So God intends for one man, one woman, to be in a covenant relationship for life. Now, what about it? Is it a church thing? Is need to have a ring? Do you have to have a license from the state? Well, none of those things are found in the Bible, but there are other cultural things they did. But in our culture, people, generally speaking, make their vows publicly before family and friends. Usually it's in a church if they're Christians, and even if they're not Christians, it may be in a church. The Bible doesn't say it has to be in a church. There have been, you know, weddings on beaches and in forests and in parks and in, you know, things like that. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that these vows have to be exchanged in a church building. There's certainly nothing that says you need to get a license from the state, although sometimes people would feel that having a license from the state may give them somewhat more protection of their marriage and of their property and so forth than if they don't have it, although I'm not sure this is a sensible way of thinking, since the state will do nothing to protect your marriage if your spouse wants out. It's the only contract that the state will recognize until one person wants out, and then they'll totally ignore it. I mean, the state is absolutely incompetent in terms of regulating marriage. That's why they let divorce happen when Jesus would never do so, and when they allow remarriage among people that God would never allow. So I have to say, the state's licensure, I don't have much respect for it. Now, I'm married, and I have we have a license, but I wouldn't consider myself less married if we didn't have a license. The state's licensure does not in any way in the Bible suggest that it's a necessary part of being married. But again, if you don't have a license, there will be people who think it controversial. There will be people who think you're living in sin. There will be people who, there will be certain ways in which you won't have some protection from the state. For example, the woman will have more protection than the man, usually, with a license, because divorces always favor women now, especially with the custody of the children, unless the woman is entirely incompetent. And even then, sometimes they favor them. But there's just a whole bunch of different, ramifications of having a marriage license or not. But if you ask biblically what is a marriage, there's nothing about a license there. There's nothing about being married in a particular kind of building. There's nothing even about a ring. But each culture has had its own ways of a married woman or man or both wearing something or doing something that advertises to the world around them that they are married. In other words, they don't want to be married and pretend to be single or appear to be single, to appear to be available to people of the opposite sex. So, you know, a lot of this stuff that we do that's traditional in our society may not be anything the Bible makes essential as a part of being married, but there's usually good reasons for them. I certainly believe the vows should be witnessed. There are some people think, oh, we'll just take private vows. No one will know but us, but we'll just take private vows and move in together. Yeah, well, that doesn't usually work out that well, because generally speaking, you need society to keep you accountable to your vows, at least family members and things like that. So marriage is basically that commitment. Marriage is that covenant. But the way that covenant is entered into is practiced in different lands differently. In our country, the ritual usually means a wedding in a church, a ring, you know, family there and friends and so forth. And that is actually a good thing, I believe. All right. I hope that answers adequately your question, brother. Let's talk to Mark in San Ramon, California. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was calling Ephesians 2. Says that for by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, and that you are dead in your trespasses. Do you believe that God himself first caused the work of the Holy Spirit, or that we first asked him to act and save us? Do you believe that the Spirit first works, or do you believe in the human will first?
Are you asking me whether I believe that we take the initiative in salvation, or whether I believe God takes the initiative first?
Like, who first takes the initiative? Is it God who's working in us, or is it we asking him to work in us?
All right.
Is that who takes the initiative?
Sure. Well, God has already taken the initiative, so there's no way we can take an initiative earlier than him, because he sent his son. We weren't even asking him to. No one was asking him to, but he sent his son to redeem us. That's taking the initiative. He sent the Holy Spirit, and then he sent the disciples out to preach the gospel. Now, the only way we would ever have faith in Christ is if we became aware of him through somebody preaching the gospel, which God sent them out to do. We would not repent unless God's Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin, which, again, that's God taking the initiative. So nobody has ever really come to Christ without God having taken the initiative first, initially in sending Christ, then in sending the Holy Spirit, then in sending people out to preach the gospel. That's God taking the initiative. Now, each of us has to take the initiative in our own case, in the sense that if the gospel, let's say we live in a land where the gospel is just broadcast all the time and people are hearing it a lot, well, not everyone's getting saved. Some are and some are not. God has already taken the initiative in each case. Yeah, but we have to take the initiative for our own case to decide if this is something we're going to surrender to or something we're going to resist. And so that's what I believe. Now, I think you're probably coming from the standpoint of Calvinistic concerns, where Calvinists believe that since we're dead in trespasses and sins before our conversion, that there's nothing we can do unless God unilaterally regenerates us and gives us the ability to believe and to repent. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe God acts first. I believe God initiates, but I don't think he does the whole project. I don't think that he regenerates people who have not put their faith in Christ. At least when the Bible talks about regeneration, it says the opposite. When Nicodemus said, how can these things be? How can I be born again? Jesus said, well, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's believing in him that gives you this life, this regenerated life. And everywhere that the Bible speaks of regeneration, it speaks of it as something that happens through faith. Now, you can't have something happen through faith where there is no faith. Faith is the means by which it happens. So regeneration happens because we put our faith in Jesus. But we put our faith in Jesus by a decision we make after God has taken the initiative of convicting us of our sins, of exposing us to the gospel, and, of course, of earlier actions he took in even bringing Christ into the world. Yeah.
Well, when it says that the Holy Spirit has to first convict us, isn't that something God does inside us first, or no?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, but let me give you a couple examples from the book of Acts. It says on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, it says that the listeners, their hearts were pricked, and they said, what must we do to be saved? That pricking of their heart, I believe, is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit convicted them, and they said, what must we do to be saved? Later on, a few chapters later in chapter 7, when Stephen preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin, it says their hearts were pricked, and they stoned him to death. Now, I think conviction of the Holy Spirit existed in both cases. I think on the day of Pentecost, the crowds were convicted, and 3,000 of them got saved. In the case of the Sanhedrin, hearing the testimony of Stephen, they were convicted too, and then they killed him. They didn't ask, what shall we do to be saved? So, yeah, God takes the initiative, as I was saying. He has to convict you. You will not repent unless he does. But there's no guarantee that you will if he does. God convicts many people who, you know, run away and hide in the dark rather than come to the light, according to Jesus. Not everyone loves the light. Some people hate the light. And so when God convicts, they don't like it.
So, but when it does use the language of dead and, you know, God made us alive, you believe that the dead person in this case is not, you know, figuratively like dead and like the example, like that we still reach out and we ask, even though we're dead spiritually, we can ask God.
Right. Well, but Paul doesn't say we're dead spiritually. It may be that that's what he means. He just says we were dead. He doesn't say spiritually. We know we weren't physically dead because we would never become Christians if we were already physically dead. So dead here must be metaphorical. It must refer to something other than physical death. Now, what does it mean? Well, the Calvinist says what it means is you're spiritually dead. That means you cannot believe in Christ unless God makes you alive first. I'd say, well, why do you define it that way? I mean, there's a lot metaphorically dead people. Well, let me just say this. People who are metaphorically dead in trespass and sins, they do make choices. They choose who they will marry. They choose what job they will work at. They choose what clothing they'll put on and what they'll have for lunch. Making choices is possible for people who are dead in trespasses and sins. So to say, well, okay, all choices are possible then except the choice to receive Christ, I'd say, okay, where are you getting that part? Where does it say that? I don't see anything in the Bible that itemizes that.
It does say that God himself made us alive, like it was him who initiated that.
But of course, and I believe that too. He makes us alive as a result of our faith. We're born again as a result of our faith. That's what the Bible says. In fact, at the end of John chapter 20, it says, many other signs did Jesus besides those that are recorded in this book, but these are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life through believing. Okay, so he says, I want to convince you to believe, because if you do believe, then you will have life through believing.
You believe that, mm-hmm. like on our own, in our sinful state, that we are naturally inclined to choose our own selfish desires over. We can choose the right way sometimes when we're convicted, even though you're saying the Holy Spirit is convicting us. You're saying that it's our choice, even though the Spirit is convicting us of the sin.
Sure.
So I would say that the Spirit.
Don't you still have that choice?
The one.
Now, when you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit about something right now as a Christian, do you always obey or do you sometimes ignore it?
You can ignore it.
Yeah. Right. And if a Christian can ignore it, can't a non-Christian?
Yeah, but how can you obey it if your heart is turned the other way? Or
you can't.
You
would have to turn your heart around. Yeah. That's why the Bible talks about people who prepared their heart to seek the Lord. And it talks about other people in the Old Testament who sinned because they did not prepare their heart to seek the Lord. The preparation of the heart is of man. It's the words of the mouth are of the Lord. It says in Proverbs, the preparation of the heart is of man. The words of the mouth is of God. So what I do, God can prevent me from doing what I decide to do. And therefore, the outcome of my choices aren't always in my power. But my choices are. The preparation of the heart is my responsibility, the Bible says. And therefore, if my heart is turned away from God, then it's my responsibility to turn my heart toward God. Now, I won't do that, of course, without the presence of something like conviction from the Holy Spirit or other dealings of God. For example, finding myself in the pig's swill, you know, after being a prodigal and running out of money and being poor and starving and humiliated. Those are the dealings of God, too. And a man like that might, as Jesus said, come to his senses and say, I will arise and go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. The prodigal that Jesus described, in fact, was said to be dead when he made that decision, because his father said, my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. He said both things. So here's a man who's dead.
What do you do with all the passages on election that talk about how, you know, that Paul is arguing with, you know, he's saying, how can these things be? You know, how can God choose some and not choose others? Well
I think I think you're talking about Romans 9. And
yeah.
I have no difficulty dealing with Romans 9, except I would have great difficulty doing it in the next 3 minutes before we're out of time. So I would suggest that you might go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find I've got lectures on verse by verse through the whole Bible. You can find any passage you're interested in and see what I say about it, including Romans 9. Or there's even topical lectures. Some of them are even about Calvinism. I go into this matter of election in great detail in a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So the resources where I actually do take the time to explain those complicated matters are available at our website, thenarrowpath.com. They'd be available here, too. If I only had you to talk to and the rest of the and a whole hour to do it, I could probably do it. But I've got my lines full, and I've got like 2-3 minutes left. So
thank you.
Me back. Call earlier in a day sometime, and maybe we can talk about it some more, because I'd love to go into it more with you. Let's talk to Morgan from Crestview, Florida. Morgan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, I hope that you can hear me pretty good.
Yeah.
Can you?
Mm-hmm. Very well.
Okay. Well, I'm going to ask the question, then I'm going to get off the line. I just wanted Steve Gregg's take on Pontius Pilate asking what is truth. Was he being cynical, or was he being serious, or what's your observation and take on it?
All right. Well, Pontius Pilate, I think, was being cynical. You know, it's not impossible that he could have been seriously interested in truth, but he didn't act like it. He didn't act like it because when he said, what is truth, he then turned on his heels and walked away from Jesus and went to the crowd. He was actually standing in front of the person who could give him a great answer to that question, but it doesn't appear that he really wanted the answer. I think, see, Jesus had just said to him, for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And then he apparently walked away. His abrupt turning around makes me think probably he was just being cynical. And as if to say, who could say what truth is, you know? Maybe it doesn't even exist. Ken from American Canyon, California. We've got just a minute or two. Go ahead.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
I was just going to make a quick comment.
Okay.
I heard this discussion has come up many times about the right and the left. And I recall, if you'll remember, Dr. Scott, the guy with all the hats that used to
Eugene
be
Scott?
Preaching
yeah.
on TV.
Yeah.
You know, he used to give lessons on pyramidology. And what's interesting is when you get in that great pyramid of Giza and you go through the descending passage, everything is measured by inches, and an inch is a year, and for every inch you travel, you cover a year of life. So it follows the whole from the time the Jews came out of Egypt all the way down to the coming of Christ and beyond. But the important thing is, I don't have time, and you don't have time either, to go through this whole thing. But the thing is that when you descend through the pyramid, a move to the right is always a move toward God. And when you come to the ascending passage, you turn to the right and you move toward the king and queen's chamber. A move away to the left is always a move away from God.
Okay, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I don't think that's relevant to the question of political left and right, because political left and right are not literally talking about the left side or the right side. These are just terms that have been somehow adopted to speak of the different poles on a political spectrum, but I don't think the pyramids were made with that in mind. Honestly, I don't think that they cared about the wokeness of our modern times, but I appreciate your joining us. Thanks for doing so. We're out of time. God bless.